Section 9, The Pursuit of Earthly Treasure. Chapter 42, The Peril of Covetousness. Many of the people of God are stupefied by the spirit of the world, and are denying their faith by their works. They cultivate a love for money, for houses and lands, until it absorbs the powers of mind and being, and shuts out love for the Creator and for souls for whom Christ died. The God of this world has blinded their eyes, their eternal interests are made secondary, and brain, bone, and muscle are taxed to the utmost to increase their worldly possessions. And all this accumulation of cares and burdens is born in direct violation of the injunction of Christ, who said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." They forget that he said also, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven," that in so doing they are working for their own interest. The treasure laid up in heaven is safe, no thief can approach nor moth corrupt it. But their treasure is upon the earth, and their affections are upon their treasure. Christ's victory. In the wilderness, Christ met the great leading temptations that would assail man. There, single-handed, he encountered the wily, subtle foe, and overcame him. The first great temptation was upon appetite, the second, presumption, the third, love of the world. The thrones and kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, were offered to Christ. Satan came with worldly honor, wealth, and the pleasures of life, and presented them in the most attractive light to allure and deceive. "All these things," said he to Christ, "will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Yet Christ repelled the wily foe, and came off victor. Man will never be tried by temptations as powerful as those which assailed Christ, yet Satan has better success in approaching him. All this money, this gain, this land, this power, these honors and riches, will I give thee for what? The condition is seldom as plainly stated as it was to Christ, "If thou wilt fall down and worship me." He is content to require that integrity shall be yielded, conscience blunted. Through devotion to worldly interests he receives all the homage he asks. The door is left open for him to enter as he pleases, with his evil train of impatience, love of self, pride, avarice, and dishonesty. Man is charmed, and treacherously allured on to ruin. The example of Christ is before us. He overcame Satan, showing us how we also may overcome. Christ resisted Satan with Scripture. He might have had recourse to his own divine power, and used his own words, but he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." If the sacred Scriptures were studied and followed, the Christian would be fortified to meet the wily foe, but the Word of God is neglected, and disaster and defeat follow. The rich young ruler. A young man came to Christ, and said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do, that I may have eternal life?" Jesus bade him keep the commandments. He replied, "All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet?" Jesus looked with love upon the young man, and faithfully pointed out to him his deficiency in keeping the divine law. He did not love his neighbor as himself. His selfish love of riches was a defect, which, if not remedied, would debar him from heaven. "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Christ would have the young man understand that he required nothing of him more than to follow the example that he himself, the Lord of heaven, had set. He left his riches and glory, and became poor, that man, through his poverty, might be made rich, and for the sake of these riches, he requires man to yield earthly wealth, honor, and pleasure. He knows that while the affections are upon the world, they will be withdrawn from God. Therefore he said to the young man, "Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." How did he receive the words of Christ? Was he rejoiced that he could secure the heavenly treasure? Oh, no. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. To him riches were honor and power, and the great amount of his treasure made such a disposal of it seem almost an impossibility. This world-loving man desired heaven, but he wanted to retain his wealth, and he renounced immortal life for the love of money and power. Oh, what a miserable exchange! Yet many who profess to be keeping all the commandments of God are doing the same thing. Here is the danger of riches to the avaricious man: the more he gains, the harder it is for him to be generous. To diminish his wealth is like parting with his life, and he turns from the attractions of the immortal reward, in order to retain and increase his earthly possessions. Had he kept the commandments, his worldly possessions would not have been so great. How could he, while plotting and striving for self, love God with all his heart, and with all his mind, and with all his strength, and his neighbor as himself? Had he distributed to the necessities of the poor as their wants demanded, he would have been far happier, and would have had greater heavenly treasure, and less of earth upon which to place his affections. Accountable to God. Said Paul, "I am debtor both to the Greeks, and to the barbarians, both to the wise, and to the unwise." God had revealed his truth to Paul, and in so doing had made him a debtor to those who were in darkness to enlighten them. But many do not realize their accountability to God. They are handling their Lord's talents, they have powers of mind, that, if employed in the right direction, would make them co-workers with Christ and his angels. Many souls might be saved through their efforts, to shine as stars in the crown of their rejoicing. But they are indifferent to all this. Satan has sought, through the attractions of this world, to enchain them and paralyze their moral powers, and he has succeeded only too well. The future destiny at stake. How can houses and lands compare in value with precious souls for whom Christ died? Through your instrumentality, dear brethren and sisters, these souls may be saved with you in the kingdom of glory, but you cannot take with you there the smallest portion of your earthly treasure. Acquire what you may, preserve it with all the jealous care you are capable of exercising, and yet the mandate may go forth from the Lord, and in a few hours a fire which no skill can quench, may destroy the accumulations of your entire life, and lay them a mass of smoldering ruins. You may devote all your talent and energy to laying up treasures on earth, but what will they advantage you when your life closes or Jesus makes his appearance? Just as much as you have been exalted here by worldly honors and riches to the neglect of spiritual life, just so much lower will you sink in moral worth before the tribunal of the great judge. What shall profit a man, if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? The wrath of God will fall upon those who have served mammon instead of their Creator. But those who live for God and heaven, pointing out the way of life to others, will find that the path of the just is as the shining light, that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And they will hear by and by the welcome invitation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." The joy of Christ was that of seeing souls saved in his glorious kingdom, and for this joy he endured the cross, despising the shame. But soon he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. How happy will those be, who, having shared in his work, are permitted to share in his joy. The bewitching power of Satan. It is the purpose of Satan to make the world very attractive. He has a bewitching power which he exercises to allure the affections of even the professed followers of Christ. There are many professedly Christian men who will make any sacrifice in order to gain riches, and the more successful they are in obtaining the object of their desires, the less they care for the precious truth and its advancement in the world. They lose their love for God, and act like men who are insane. The more they are prospered in material wealth, the less they invest in the cause of God. The works of those who have an insane love for riches make it evident that it is impossible to serve two masters, God and Mammon. They show to the world that money is their god. They yield their homage to its power, and to all intents and purposes they serve the world. The love of money becomes a ruling power, and for its sake they violate the law of God. They may profess the religion of Christ, but they do not love its principles, or heed its admonitions. They give their best strength to serve the world, and they bow to Mammon. It is alarming that so many are deluded by Satan. He excites the imagination with brilliant prospects of worldly gain, and men become infatuated, and think that before them is a prospect of perfect happiness. They are lured on by the hope of obtaining honor and riches and position. Satan says to the soul, "All this will I give thee, all this power and wealth with which you may do good to your fellow men," but when the object for which they seek is gained, they find themselves with no connection with the self-denying Redeemer. They are not partakers of the divine nature. They hold to earthly treasures, and despise the requirements of self-denial, self-sacrifice, and humiliation for the truth's sake. They have no desire to part with the dear earthly treasure upon which their heart is set. They have exchanged masters, and accepted the service of Mammon instead of the service of Christ. Satan has secured to himself the worship of these deceived souls through the love of worldly treasure. It is often found that the change from godliness to worldliness has been made so imperceptibly by the wily insinuations of the evil one, that the deceived soul is not aware that he has parted company with Christ, and is his servant only in name. Departure from the self-sacrifice of the pioneers. There was a time when there were but few who listened to and embraced the truth, and they had not much of this world's goods. Then it was necessary for some to sell their houses and lands, and obtain cheaper, while their means were freely lent to the Lord to publish the truth, and otherwise aid in advancing the cause of God. These self-sacrificing ones endured privations, but if they endure unto the end, great will be their reward. God has been moving upon many hearts. The truth for which a few sacrificed so much has triumphed, and multitudes have laid hold of it. In the providence of God, those who have means have been brought into the truth, that, as the work increases, the wants of his cause may be met. God does not now call for the houses his people need to live in, but if those who have an abundance do not hear his voice, cut loose from the world, and sacrifice for God, he will pass them by, and will call for those who are willing to do anything for Jesus, even to sell their homes to meet the wants of the cause. God will have free will offerings. Those who give must esteem it a privilege to do so. God's people are on trial before the heavenly universe, but the scantiness of their gifts and offerings, and the feebleness of their efforts in God's service, mark them as unfaithful. If the little that is now accomplished were the best they could do, they would not be under condemnation, but with their resources they could do much more. They know, and the world knows, that they have to a large degree lost the spirit of self-denial and cross-bearing. Everyone tested. To Matthew in his wealth, and to Andrew and Peter in their poverty, the same test was brought, the same consecration was made by each. At the moment of success, when the nets were filled with fish, and the impulses of the old life were strongest, Jesus asked the disciples at the sea to leave all for the work of the gospel. So every soul is tested as to whether the desire for temporal good or for fellowship with Christ is strongest. Principle is always exacting. No man can succeed in the service of God unless his whole heart is in the work, and he counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. No man who makes any reserve can be the disciple of Christ, much less can be his co-laborer. When men appreciate the great salvation, the self-sacrifice seen in Christ's life will be seen in theirs. Wherever he leads the way, they will rejoice to follow.